Matthew 21, we're going to begin our reading there in verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12 as we continue in our study of the parables of our Lord. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And this is not the first time that he has done this. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful or miraculous things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. And in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree, in other words, immediately, as he said that, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned to themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And you know that the go is in submitted by the translators. He literally said, I, sir. Yes, here I am. I'm going. I'm on my way. And he went not. Whither then the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. Let us ask the Lord to help us to believe his word. Lord, this is the reading of your word. Would you bless the preaching of it? Would you open hearts to receive? And Lord, may we all be like the first son, who even though we may have put up arguments and have been saying no to you and to your will and to your salvation, may every heart be humbled at the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One man, two sons, one command, two responses. The parable before us is found only in Matthew's record. That does not make it less important, but it's just noteworthy to know his emphasis because Matthew's whole intent is to prove Christ as the Messiah, the King. The scene before us is quite a dramatic one. I cannot paint with words the tenseness and the angst between the religious leaders who are interrupting Jesus as he's teaching there in the temple complex. It takes place on the day of the third time that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He first had entered as king, looked around at everything going on with absolute dismay, and turns around and walks out of Jerusalem. He comes a second time. He entered the second time as the great priest. And there he goes to the temple where the high priest should have taken care of business. And had not, business was going on as usual there in the temple. Our Lord sees the gross misuse of the situation, the exorbitant charging of the people for sacrifices, the changing of Roman money into Jewish money at usury, high rates, and on and on. And our Lord looks on for a few moments, and then he cleanses the temple. Very drastic means. I've always marveled that no one stops him. No one says, leave this alone. The temple guard was second only to the Roman guard. The temple guard was a vast numbered of police. Why didn't they arrest him? Why didn't they chain him or bind him then? And of course, you know the answer to that is they were restrained by the power of God. They could not. And so they stand by helplessly as Jesus Christ overchanges the tables and scatters the sacrifices that are there waiting to be bought and causes quite a scene. If you want to talk about causing a scene, I can think of no other event in the scripture that would be more troubling to the status quo and disturbing to watch. The third time he enters, he comes as the great prophet. And the emphasis there is on the very word of God. And this is a judicial visit. The judge has come. This is the purpose of him entering the temple complex this day. As you can see, Jesus is approaching the cross. He's making his way there. Nothing can stop him. And yet I want you to know he is no victim. He is not hemmed in. As I already mentioned, I've already alluded to the opportunities. Had they tried, they could have seized him. He's not in hiding. He's not holed up in some place trying to be, kept from their attention. He is not hemmed in as a cornered victim. He's in broad daylight teaching the crowds of people there. And he's not only drawn them, but he's drawn the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's got quite an audience, quite a mixed multitude, if you will, an audience this day. As I mentioned, he openly teaches and preaches in the very public temple area until the very end. He goes and comes. He's never in hiding. He's not trying to be obscure. He's not avoiding the officials. He's drawing them out. And he's about to entrap them with their own words. As we look on, we're part of this audience today. And as we look on, we see gathering around Jesus the leaders and the rulers almost watering, their mouths almost watering. You can see the look in their eyes. They have a problem. And the problem must be dealt with, and yet they really don't know how to deal with him. That's why they have to mince every word and think about and discuss and decide on exactly how they're going to answer him here in a few moments. They who had all totally and pitifully failed in the work of God. They had not fulfilled their callings. They had not recognized the prophet's words were being fulfilled before their very eyes. They dismissed it all. They explained it all away. They had absolutely missed seeing the plan and purpose of God. Those who were God's representatives, those who were the teachers, the copiers of the law, the interpreters of the law, he was standing in front of them and they absolutely missed it. And like many people in privileged positions, their main interest was an open public approval rather than private heavenly approval. They're about to openly accuse themselves without even realizing it. As they looked on and listened into his public teaching ministry, and as he was teaching, they obviously interrupt him and say, "By what authority do you do and say these things?" You can just hear the crowd. There's a spokesman for them as he means to be heard among the vast audience there. "And who gave you this authority?" They're aggravated and perplexed. And yet, they must be careful here. Both Jesus and John the Baptist are quite popular. They have the ear of the people. The Lord's miracles are rumored and discussed openly. And like with many we see today, the popular opinion index is highly considered in their decision making. And this is about what to take place before us. Jesus' answer to their question was a question and two parables and then another question. Let us examine the first parable. We could examine them both together, but my intent is here to let every parable stand on its own weight. Then there's much in the co-parable. The next one that we're going to study was told at the very same time. And so it would be fitting that we view them together. But having only so many minutes on the clock, I think I'll leave the next one till next week. And I don't think you'll disagree that that's a good decision, do you? He first answers their question as to his authority with a question to them in verse 25. "The baptism from John, where did it come from? Was it heaven approved? Did it come from God, or was John just doing his own thing? What was that anyway? The baptism of John." And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, 'Well, why didn't you believe it?' And so, why didn't you believe him?" And so you can hear the murmuring behind the hands, the ducked heads. John's ministry was absolutely amazing, and it was miraculous. You cannot explain this country preacher come to town with one message. He had a one text message: prepare, repent, and prepare the way of the Lord. You heard about the preacher who was called to a new church, and it was raining his first Sunday when he preached his inaugural address and or message, and his umbrella was taken by somebody at the end of the service, and so he was left with that one. Well, the next Sunday he preached on "Thou shalt not steal," and he preached on the next Sunday, "Thou shalt not steal," and then after about the fourth time, the people said, "You know, preacher, you know, that's all well and good, and we realize that's true, thou shalt not steal. When are you going to move on to something else?" He says, "When whoever stole my umbrella brings it back." And so John had one theme in his message: "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He came preaching repentance, and not just a mental assent, but a repentance that would be outwardly shown by the humbling ordinance of baptism. He came as a rough country preacher, dressed not in the local styles. He ate weird. He looked weird. He acted weird according to the religious leaders of the day. The repentance, demanding repentance toward God and open professions of faith validated by immersion in the waters of baptism, preaching the coming of the Messiah openly, relentlessly, over and over and over again. Vast crowds attended that ministry, which you can only explain as a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. There was no entertainment. There was no praise band. There was no food given. It was just John being John, preaching the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thousands repented and believed. They were preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. They knew that John's ministry was to prepare the way for it and to introduce Messiah, because he said, "Behold," when he saw him, and Jesus came to him himself for baptism. And he says, "Oh, behold, the Lamb of God." That's him. He's the one. He's the Messiah. Now, if the religious leaders, as they interrupted our Lord's preaching, if they answered Jesus wrongly, they would be indicted in the eyes of public opinion and by their own testimony. So what was it? Was John's baptism and preaching authorized from heaven? Is that the way it should be done? Is that from God? Where did he get that? And why are so many attending to it in obedience? Or was it this just some phenomenon of man? The chief priests were on the horns of a dilemma. And being in a thorny place is not a comfortable place to sit, is it? If John's baptism was legit, then why ask Jesus for its authority? They humorously huddle together on the sidelines, discussing how they will answer this question. The truth is not their top priority here, as it should be. The public approval is, and they've got to handle the crowd so they can have an insurrection on their hands. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." If they admitted that John's ministry was from heaven with God's approval and blessing, then why didn't they believe Jesus' claims about himself? He picks up where John left off and enhances it and gives even more detailed information. "I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am that I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." He enlarges on all the I am statements of the Old Testament, which are ascribed to the eternality of God. And Jesus is saying, "I am eternal. I'm the eternal one." Why didn't they submit to John's baptism if it was from heaven? And why were they rejecting his ministry if it was not true? The problem is they had not believed. They had said no to the command to repent and receive the Messiah. And so we see them nervous and halting and fidgety. In verse 27, they answered Jesus with a safe, "We cannot tell. We're not sure. We really can't. It's too early to speak." They were pleading the fifth or whatever. They were weaseling out of an open statement of fact. And Jesus answered them, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Fair enough, isn't it? You've asked me a question. I've asked you one. You can't answer, and I won't answer you. By the way, Jesus had already answered their questions by all his life, his wonders, his miracles, his teachings. Had they not heard a word he'd been saying here in this open time of teaching? He was and is the living word of God, and he gives them a word of God in verses 28 through 32, our parable. And by the way, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. You might want to go back. This was a song, this parable of the sons and of the vineyard. Were hymns sung by the Jews, and they're given there in Isaiah chapter 5. So it's interesting to note, we have all kinds of, you know, plans and training and schemes of how to answer. Jesus always just used the scripture. I think you can be safe in doing that when you answer questions that people give you of the hope that is within you. Your ideas and what you think or feel really doesn't matter. But what the Word of God says is the final authority on all things. And so Jesus gives a parable, brings it, takes it out, brushes it off, if you will, something they were familiar with. It would be like us quoting from, you know, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," or come and get a hymn out of the hymn book and say, and give them the parable that it was, the text it was based on. A father, a vineyard owner, and he no doubt probably had several businesses, because the way he says, "Today we're going to work in the vineyard. We're not going, in other words, to this place or that place. Today our focus is going to be on the vineyard." He had every right to command his sons, who were co-partners with him, if you will, or in the family business. That's what they did. As my father told me, "Son, that's why we had you. Go lift that bundle and grab that load. That's why you're here, part of the Lamb family." And I thought he meant it, you know. When he farmed me out to other people to work on farms and all, I got the message, "That's why you're here, extra hands and feet." And so the father said to the first son, "Go work in my vineyard." And he tells them in no uncertainty, today, not when you get around to it, not if you feel like it, not if you think it's a good idea, go work in my vineyard today. I see some of you have fathers like that too. One said, I will not. I never said to John Lamb, I will not, about anything he told me. Even if I wanted to, even if I said it inside, I never said, I will not. But after a period of time, the first son who said, I will not, very impudently, very disrespectfully, to a father whom he depended upon his own livelihood. In other words, he had his own agenda, and it wasn't the vineyard today. Thank you very much. I'm going to the back pasture, or I'm going down to the market. I'm going to overlook our property. Whatever it was, he had something else that he thought was more important than what the Father told him to do. Go work in my vineyard today. But we're not told the period of time that lapsed, and it absolutely doesn't matter. He thought on these things. He thought about his response afterward. After some time passed, he repented. He was sorry for his response, and he absolutely not only changed his mind, he changed his direction, and he went. In the parable, when he came to himself, when he changed his mind, and when he went, is absolutely unaccompanied by words, because his actions, as you've often been taught, speak louder than your words. I surmise it may have been a period of 30 minutes or an hour or whatever, but whatever, finally the guy came to himself and said, you know what? Daddy's in charge. I'm a son. I will go, and I will work. And he went. And the insinuation is he did exactly the work order for that day. In contrast, we see the second son, he comes to him and respectfully, at least outward, he knew what to say, how to say. He was smiling, nodding, acquiescent. Aye, sir. I'm going. Glad to. And had no intention of going to the vineyard that day. And by the way, he didn't. Jesus asked those religious leaders, those doctors of theology, those in the audience who had spent their lives copying the Bible word for word, the scribes who could quote it, which of these sons did the will of the Father? They all unanimously agreed, as I'm sure all of us would this morning. Oh, the first one. I mean, that's clear as a nose on your face. I mean, the one who actually did the will of the Father without just talking about it and acting like he was going to do it. The one who did it is the one who did the will of the Father. And by the way, they were perfectly right and had fallen into a trap of their own laying. Jesus said, under John's ministry and preaching, the publicans, by the way, which you hate, and the harlots, the prostitutes, all having rejected the Father's word and his will about how they live their lives, that already by their actions, by their lifestyles, had said, we will do our own thing, thank you very much. These publicans whom you hate, these prostitutes whom you look down upon, they have repented at the teaching of John the Baptist. They have, though first having rejected the Father's will, his word telling them how they should live, had by their choices and their lifestyles openly rejected it. And then after reflection, after hearing the claims of Christ, they were all sorrowful and for their high-handed rebellion and sinful lifestyle, and they repented and have done the Father's will. The outcasts, the rabble-rousers, the sellouts, the immoral, these rebellious ones who had defied God openly and said they would not obey his word and didn't, they have repented and they have obeyed. That vast crowd of repenters under the ministry of John the Baptist. It was a miraculous fact that thousands had repented because of John's preaching, were now living openly, godly, and obedient lives in direct opposition to their former lifestyles. How do you explain a transformed life? I think the reason that so many professors of Christianity have so few takers, so few people interested in their saying that they're a Christian or inviting them to church or whatever is because the people they work with, after listening to their jokes and their lifestyles and seeing their choices, see anything but a transformed life and really don't see what's the big deal. I mean, what are you talking about? This Jesus who changes lives. Obviously, he hadn't changed yours. Their lives were now marked by obedient works and godly fruit that cannot be initiated from the flesh. It is a real and sincere and heartfelt, and it is shown, it's undeniable, by open, glad-hearted labor in the Father's vineyard. Jesus gave us one standard to judge professions of faith, ours and others. There's one standard in the Scripture, and we've mentioned it. I read it purposefully in the Scripture reading this morning. And I think you'll remember the one standard for truth, a true regenerated heart, is fruit. Obedient, godly fruit. It's the only telltale safe sign. It is the one that he gave us over and over again. He came upon being hungry himself, a fig tree that should have been ripe. It was the season. It was the time. It should have been loaded with figs. It was loaded with leaves. It had no fruit whatsoever. And he who's omniscient, who's about to give an object lesson, he knew who was about to ask him what. He used this to prepare his disciples for what was about to come up. And he cursed the fig tree, and they were amazed at how instantly the tree was shriveled up. These who had truly humbled themselves and believed and come to the Father in faith were glad, happy workers in the Father's vineyard at his own choosing and direction. Godly Samuel, remember, told the first king of Israel, King Saul, after Saul had blown it when he was given an assignment by the Lord to eradicate the Amalekites and to kill their king, Agag. He halfway obeyed. He did not decimate all the plunder from the Amalekites. He kept it back and he spared Agag. And Samuel told him, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Our Lord said in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command. In fact, if you're my friends, you will be doing what I've asked you to do. That's the standard God gave us. Our Lord is the ultimate example of an obedient son. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, not to do my own thing, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a promise that is. When my heart trembles. I attended the funeral yesterday. Now, every funeral I ever go to, whether I'm a part of it, overseeing it, or just attending, I always use it as a time of examination and self-reflection. And I always recall to mind the promises of the Lord. He who believes on me, I will raise him up in the last day. Isn't it encouraging to know, I am that I am statement, the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He told Martha and Mary, your brother is not dead. He will be raised again. But in the parable before us, Jesus gives two opposing responses to the gospel. And so that will how we'll center our thoughts in closing this morning. The two responses to the gospel. The gospel, my friend, is a command. Did you realize that? It's not a suggestion. It's not if you're interested. It's not if you can work it into your full and already busy lives. The gospel is a command. And I remind you of some verses. Acts 17, verse 30. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is the command of God for every person that has breath. All men everywhere to repent. God commands it. Mark tells us from the very beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 of Jesus' ministry, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That is not a suggestion. That is a command. Repent and believe the gospel. So many, like the religious leaders here and the second son in the parable, say the right things. They can check the religious checklist, every box. They've already got it checked or they're working on getting it checked. I don't know what made me think of that, but I had a cousin who was, she was a very, shall we say, singular person. Do you know what I mean by that? She had several degrees behind her name and kind of a medley kind of a person. Though she didn't ever have children, she could tell you how to raise your children. Several different things, but she was the expert on it. At her funeral, I could not believe, her pastor said this. And he called her name and he said, and we as the family knew her that way. We didn't know other people perceived that way. And the whole family section almost fell off the pews when he said it. He said her name. He said she knew everything about everything and was working on knowing everything about everybody the day she died. There are people like that. They know so much, but they don't know quite enough. They can check the boxes. Did that? Remember the rich young ruler? He has to interrupt Jesus. No. I've done all that all my life. Done all of that. Got it all checked in. They emphasize the outward and inwardly are corrupt and rebellious and unrepentant. In Matthew 23, verse 3, Jesus warns about the deceit of the Pharisees. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Here we have the tragedy, the problem, the thorny dilemma of an empty profession of faith. A profession of faith is meaningless if there is no obedience accompanying it. If there's no fruit to a profession of faith, it is empty. And it's deceiving only the one professing. It is deceiving no one else. Faith is more than words. My wife, I pledged here almost 40 years ago to love her and to provide for her and be faithful to her till death do us part. If she never saw me, she never got anything put into a bank account, if she never had anything from me that indicated anything otherwise, she certainly would have no indication that that profession that I so tremblingly made here before her father, and he tied it tight, I'll tell you. She'd have no, what would she have to go on? Something I said 39 years ago? Faith is more than words. We all know that. In our relationships. Why is it that in the biggest, most important relationship of all, we just say, well, maybe or maybe not. Our Lord does not. Saving faith may or may not have words. But Romans 10 says, from the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And then with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the Lord, same Lord over all, is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? One-on-one or like I'm doing here. It has to be told. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The whole message that we emphasize this time of the year. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's a good question. What do we have to show for it? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. Did I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, us, the Gentiles. And by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands into a disobedient and gainsaying people. These religious experts claim to obey God. They claim to be followers of His Word. They knew it. They had been guardians of it. The recipients of the oracles of God, the ways of God. But their outward observable actions show that they had no real regard for the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ at all. Absolutely disinterested in any of it. They said they were longing for and that they were looking for the Messiah. They could tell you where he would be born if he was born, where he would come from, what he would do, what would be the signs of the Messiah. They could answer any question that you had about it. They praised his name, but Messiah came. Messiah was standing and looking at them, dramatically announced and introduced by John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. And what a prophet he was. Please don't put John the Baptist in some other unrelegated position. He is as powerful and mighty as Ezekiel or Isaiah or Hosea or any of the rest. He's the last of those prophets, and his whole reason for being here, miraculous birth, all of John is an amazing story, was to prepare the way of the Lord. They were all obviously from heaven, his words and works, the Lord, works of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would not repent or believe. Verse 32, he says, John came unto you and you asked about something. I asked you about John, but you can't answer the question about John. So Jesus answers it. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, fulfilling all scripture, didn't deviate from a thing, crossed every T, dotted every I. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans did. The prostitutes did. The outcasts did. The sinners did, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. Here they had a gracious and open opportunity to do so. They did no such thing. We see there in verse 43, if you look to the end of the chapter, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here we see the proof of repentance, the proof of a profession. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they tried to, they feared the multitude because they took him, the multitude took him for a prophet, and they would not do it. And so I ask you this morning, which son are you? The Bible commands each one of us, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobates or except you be a counterfeit? All these chief priests and all who were questioning Jesus here this day were counterfeits. Disapproved. On trial. And rejected. Some might ask, how would I examine my profession? And that's a very good question. It's a question that ought to be asked. How would you examine a profession? What test, Pastor, would I take? Is it feelings? Or something I did or didn't do in the past? Is it certain words or rituals? I would recommend you to take the Word of God, which is the seed by which the new birth generates, and use the one test that Jesus gave us. And ask yourself this morning, if you're looking at a profession, is it real or fake? Is it a genuine or not? Where is my fruit? What does that look like? Do you have real, genuine, spiritual fruit? There's an eternity of difference between genuine spiritual fruit and religious works. Two sons, both hear the command of the Father. Go work in my vineyard today. And by the way, the call of salvation is always in the present. It's always today. It's never tomorrow. It's never when you get around to it. The command to repent is always now. It is always in the present. It is always today. The first son said, I will not. Went his way, afterward repented and went. You see the standard. Genuine fruit that matched up to what he was saying. The second one said, yes, sir. I go right on it. I'm with you. See, I'm going in that direction. Yes, sir. But he went not. No fruit. No obedience. No spiritual fruit whatsoever to back up an empty, flat profession of faith. Which are you? Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we see that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, always draws the lines very carefully, very close. And I pray, Lord, that as your preacher today, I've just read about the preacher. How shall he preach without a... How shall they hear without a preacher? Lord, I realize that the awesome responsibility this has been this morning, and that I will stand and give an account in the great day for every word I said today. And that's sobering. But just as important that everyone under the sound of my voice will give an account to you for what they have heard. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would show each one the condition of our hearts. That it's not words. It's not just agreement. It's not just liking spiritual things. It's not just being dressed for the part. As we know, all these scribes and Pharisees were dressed as the high priest. They had it all together, but they're absolutely empty. Their words were meaningless. The things they said they believed amounted to nothing because they did not believe on the only begotten Son of God standing in their midst. Lord, your word says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Wherever your gospel is preached, you are here by your Spirit. And so I pray that the dear Savior, who bore our sins at Calvary, who became sin for us, who knew no sin and was made the righteousness, that we could be made the righteousness of God by what he did. I pray that he would show these things. Lord, I can't do that. I can only bring the package. I can only read the message. I can only tell the gospel. Would you, by your divine enablement, would you, Lord, open hearts and minds, and may they truly believe on Jesus Christ today. Lord, your word says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so in this time of examination and reflection, I pray that your Spirit would bring them to Jesus Christ. And we would tell them to go to you just now and tell him your need. You are wondering, go to Jesus Christ right now. And confess him as Lord and Savior. Follow him. Tell him your need. You're needing for cleansing from sin. The tax collectors, the sellouts, the prostitutes were all gloriously saved by this same grace that is offered to us today. Lord, your arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither your ear heavy that it cannot hear. As you pierce through every heart, by the power of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.